Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We will read together just the first 11 verses of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 5 through 11. Going on from what we were looking at this morning, at that time, the people of Israel were just entering into the land of Canaan. To put it in the context of history, they went on to complete that conquest of the land and took possession of their inheritance that God had given to them. But then after that came the time of the judges, and it was necessary for God to raise up judges because sadly, the people of God very quickly apostatized. And that's what we read of here, the first instance of that happening in particular, and then God sending of the first judge. Let's read Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we live our Christian lives, as the Lord has given us a true faith, then rejoicing in our salvation, we desire to walk close to God. We desire, as that faith is lively in us, to walk close to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, to glorify him and to enjoy all of the riches of salvation that he has purchased for us. The problem is, we're still foolish sheep. We don't stop being sheep all of our lives. We tend to wander. We frequently go astray. Just like foolish sheep, they think that rather than being in the pasture where their shepherd cares for them, somehow things are going to be better, wandering off into the wilderness and toward the cliff edge and so forth. And therefore we head off in stubborn selfishness so often to seek life in places where in fact there's nothing but danger and death that lurks, and no true life or peace will be found. We end up causing distress in our own lives because of this kind of activity. We can both be so thankful that we have a loving and merciful Saviour, that he loves his sheep, that we have a shepherd who will leave the 99 and go after the one that's lost. And he does so. And the Lord doesn't do this just once in our lives, of course. He does this again and again and again. He is so faithful to continue to rescue us. We need saving every day from ourselves. And he is at work to do this. He draws us again and again out of backsliding and back to life and peace and rest in him in the way of repentance and faith. This picture that is true of each one of us in life is also true in general of the church as a whole. And it's therefore set before us in the book of Judges. And this pattern that is set down, you will find again and again and again with the judges. Tonight, I'd like us to consider, as a one-off, just the very first judge that God sends, the judge Othniel. Othniel, you might note, in terms of history, was a nephew of Caleb. Okay, we're told there that he was the son of Caleb's younger brother. Okay, so younger brother, and then he's his son. That's not very long. It's really the next generation that rises up, and already Israel's turning aside from the truth. Even though they've received the mighty miracles and the land, and they have that inheritance, within a very short period of time, they're falling away. And they go after idols. So therefore God raises up Othniel to save his people out of the hand of King Cushan-Rishathaim. He's a king from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is up to the northeast of Canaan. This king was hurting, oppressing, causing horrendous harm and damage and pain to the people of Israel, but only because they themselves had brought that upon themselves by their foolishness and going after idolatry. God had sent that king. But now God also sends Othniel. And he is sent with God's power to free the nation and secure salvation for them as a nation. I'd like us to examine, therefore, this judge and his work under the theme, Saved by the Lion of God. And you'll see the reason for that title shortly. Under that, we'll consider three things. Let's look, first of all, at the apostasy that Israel undergoes. Secondly, let's look at the salvation that God wrought, actually brings to pass here. And thirdly, we look at the result of this work of Othniel. Saved by the Lion of God. As I mentioned, this is the first account of Israel as the Old Testament church. Once she has settled in Canaan, it's the first account of them departing from the Lord, having received their inheritance. And God sets this out. It's a relatively brief account as compared to, say, longer accounts, say the account of Gideon or Samson or something like that. It's quite brief, but in it is comprehended exactly the same pattern that you will find that's repeated again and again. And God is saying by this, I want you to take notice of this, because this is the way. This will be the general pattern in which it will happen with the church in all ages. And it will also be the general pattern that we will follow when we tend to go astray as well. So what was this? Verses 5 and 6, we read this. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. There are actually three different things in here, and each of them are sort of a way of progression, a way of going further and further astray. The first thing is, you notice that it says the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites. And the idea of this is not simply that the Israelites were living here and the Canaanites were living here, as it were, they were kind of near them. The idea of this is that they dwelt among. Okay, they actually took up their life among the Canaanites. They were living in the same way as the Canaanites. They looked at the Canaanites and they said, I really like the way they live. And in the end, the whole way in which they lived looked no different. So you wouldn't be able to say, oh, that's the Canaanite and that's the Israelite. They looked the same. The way they lived, their attitudes, the way they conduct their lives. They dwelt among them. Because of that, then, they start to have common interests. They're interested in the same things. They're pursuing the same goals. And what does that mean? Well, as the young people are right there, then they take an interest in one another and they're sharing the same interests and doing the same things so that relationships form. And then young men and young women therefore get married. And you notice that that is in direct disobedience to the command of God. Notice that what we read a little earlier on in verse 4, these nations that God had left there were meant to be there to prove Israel. It's to put them to the test. Will you follow the command of God or not? Which commandments he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Moses had said to them before they entered into the land, he said to them, you are to keep my God's covenant and you will not serve their idols and you will not give your daughters to their sons, neither will you take their daughters to marry your sons. You will not do that. You are not to have the mixing of the lifestyles because they're entirely different. The one is on the broad road to destruction and the other is on the narrow way to life. You cannot have the two mixing together. And that's what Paul brought out in 2 Corinthians 6, didn't he? What fellowship has light with darkness? But here, they are having fellowship. But the deeper cause of this was not simply disobeying a command. God didn't just give a random command and, oh, they disobeyed the command and that's bad. There's much more than that. The reality of this is they had actually forsaken the good ways of God. They had forsaken the good ways of God. God called Israel of that day to come out and be separate, as he does to us too, 2 Corinthians 6. Not because he wants to make life hard for us. Not because he says, look, I want to make your life really boring and, you know, this is going to be really difficult and tough for you, but hey, too bad. No, God is saying the way of the world and the way it pursues after all its glittering trinkets and all the promises that are there, that's death, that's destruction, that is to go away from life. I have saved you so that you may enter into the fullness of life and glory and enjoyment of the beauty of righteousness and holiness with me. Live with me. A life that centers in Jesus Christ and glorifies God and enjoys Him. It will be living a life in this way and the world will be nowhere near us. The world's not interested in that kind of a life. The world's interested in pursuing pleasures. The world is interested in getting everything for itself and living selfishly, and it's going to be miles away from us, and it will look at us and say, they're weirdos. Narrow-minded killjoys. We don't want anything to do with that. It's because the Israelites had forsaken that, all that which is good in God. And they'd gone after the Canaanites. Brethren, one of us, could it be that in different places in our life we've started in some ways to do the same? Could it be that increasingly we kind of just fit in with the world around about us and we kind of enjoy increasingly the sorts of things that they enjoy and increasingly we look like them so people wouldn't really even be able to tell if they took a detailed analysis of our life? What's the difference? You see, God means to conform us to the image of His Son. That's His purpose, to take us, instead of being ones who have fallen in Adam and have all of the wretchedness and the deformity of sin upon us, He means to bring us and to make us increasingly spotless and to be His bride. And He means to conform us to the image of His Son so that increasingly we look like our Savior. And that is going to look increasingly different to the world. And particularly in our day and age, where the world is going further and further and more rapidly away from the Lord and all of His truth. And as soon as you see we start living and thinking somewhat like the world, then we quickly slip into its idolatry. And the idolatry of the world is essentially this: serving self and worshipping happiness. Okay, serving self. Life is about me. And worshipping happiness. Happiness is the all-important thing. I need to be happy. And therefore, it pursues pleasure for pleasure's sake. That's what the world is after. Well, God speaks to his beloved people and he says, oh, come unto me. Come unto me and know life. You see, idolatry is in fact to turn away from life. Even though those who pursue idolatry and pursue the world, they don't think so. They think they're actually pursuing life. But the reality is they're actually turning their back on life because God is life. And all the things of this world can only truly be enjoyed in him, with our heart and our mind and our eyes fixed on the Lord in and through Jesus Christ the Savior. And then we can truly enjoy the very good gifts that God gives to us in all of this world. But idolatry says, no, I'm going to find life and happiness in the things themselves, and it worships those things. And it turns to sport or home projects or vacations or movies or shopping and or anything else. And it said, that's life. That's life. That's what I need to get. Do you see how that, what the Israel did here and what we tend to do, it constantly echoes and mirrors what happened right at the beginning with Adam. Adam and Gin life. As we're looking at this morning in Eden, and in paradise, he'd been given everything and communion with God and no sin, no pain, no sorrow. He had everything absolutely beautifully perfect. And Adam said, no. No, I'm not going to obey God. I'm not going to do when God says the fruit, eating the fruit, that's going to bring death. I don't believe that. I'm going to believe Satan's lies that he's whispering. And I'm going to go and take for myself and decide for myself what I want to do. And I'm going to seek for myself power and pleasure and everything else. And he brought destruction and misery into his life. And that's what we tend to do too. We believe the same lies and we follow the same pathways. And we wonder why we end up with misery. We make relationships with this world. We start serving its idols. And we suffer the effects of this, as did the Israelites. What was the effect that came upon the Israelites when they followed this pathway? Well, the effect was they came into a slavery and a bondage and a misery and a persecution. And part of that was actually because God sent this king, Cushan-Rishathaim. He was an ungodly king, certainly very ungodly. His very name, it actually means doubly wicked Cushite. That's what it means. A Cushite is a descendant of Cush, and Cush, you might remember, is one of the sons of Ham. Remember, one of the sons of Ham was Canaan, another one of the sons of Ham was Cush. And it's quite likely that his own parents didn't call him this. It's quite likely that he took this name to himself, a bit like boasting. Remember Lamech with his boasting, I've killed a man, you know. Well, this man probably took this name to himself. Doubly wicked Cushite. I don't care about God. I am doubly wicked than anyone else and proud of it. Horrendous rebellion against God, this man. He takes pleasure in wickedness and he takes pleasure in oppressing the people of God. And he comes to do this. But we ought to notice the people of Israel, they come into bondage to this king, Cushan-Rishathaim, because God sent him. Notice what our text says. It tells us here in verse 8 that God sold the people of Israel and they served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. God sold them. You see, if we are God's people, we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. We've been purchased with the blood of the Son of God. And therefore we belong to him. We've been bought body and soul, and gladly we are servants of him. But when we turn aside, instead of loving this master of ours who is wondrous and gives us all life, and we turn our back upon him, then God says, you want that? Then I will sell you into that. And you will, as a slave, you'll be sold to a different master. And they came into the slavery and they experienced what it was like to actually go down that pathway. You see, God is teaching, you pursue such a pathway and it will be misery. There will be nothing but misery that comes of such a life. It is slavery to seek the world's pleasures and idolatry. Huge amount of work that people put into making a life for themselves, you know, that they will give themselves to study and jobs and work and get this house and this project and so on and heaping all these things to themselves only to find that life is empty. And in worths, it's a bondage. No matter how much froth and bubble and pizzazz you grab a hold of, it quickly slips through your fingers and it's gone and there's nothing there and your soul is empty. Life is only found in God. He is the source of richness of life, all life, fullness of life. That's where it's to be found. And without God, if there is not God and salvation first and all to be found, then you will not find truly any lasting happiness or joy in work or family or sport or arts or entertainment or anything else. Without Him, first and central, then what you have is King Kushan-Rishathaim and slavery and misery and bondage and lack. So you see, God sending this king, He was being merciful. Sometimes we kind of think that, you know, God delivering the Israelites, well, that was merciful. That was merciful. But I want you to actually see that God was merciful by sending the king. By putting them into bondage and slavery for 8 years, God was being merciful, wonderfully merciful. Why? To lay a hold upon them and wake them up and shake them in order to bring them back to Himself. That's merciful. He didn't just let them go off and wreck and destroy their lives, but He sent the hardship and bondage upon them in mercy. That's mercy and grace shown unto His people. Sadly, it did take 8 years for the people of Israel to wake up. 8 years of suffering in this way to realize their sin and their folly and to turn back to the Lord and to cry out to Him. Sadly, it's so often true for us too, isn't it? How slow are we to wake up to what God teaches us? And sometimes it is that the Lord brings the message again and again and again and again and again, and we keep suffering the same things because of our own folly, and still we enter back into it again. But God is faithful. God is merciful to His people, and He pities us as a father, and He will keep sending what is necessary to bring us to an end of ourselves and to bring us to Him. Brethren, what about us? What is it that in your life or in mine right now is causing distress and is hard, and maybe you're gritting your teeth and grinding against it and you don't like it? Or what is God doing? How is He working right now? Because this is the pattern that He uses in our life. And when we realize that, then let's be on our knees, every one of us, and turn to the Lord and Savior who is able to free us from those distresses, but to free us in this way. Not simply, Lord, take the hardship away, but to actually cry out to the Lord in reality. You see, the people of Israel needed to learn the problem was not King Kushan-Rishathaim. It wasn't the slavery. It wasn't the bondage. It wasn't the hardship. It was the idolatry of their heart. They needed to look at their heart. Wonderfully, the Lord can free us from those distresses. We see that in Psalm 107, which we sung already tonight. No less than four times through that psalm, the psalmist says that the people of God cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Let's look at that deliverance, that salvation that was worked. God hears the cry of His people and He sends to them Othniel. The name of this judge is very significant. This name Othniel, what it actually means is Lion of God. Okay, whenever you see the Hebrew words with El on the end of it, the El is always God. And so this is Lion of God. What do we know about lions in the Bible? They're significant, aren't they? They're used in all sorts of ways, picturing power and so forth. But particularly in the way of deliverance and salvation. Think about Genesis 49 verses 9 and 10, which was Jacob's prophecy to all of his sons. And he turns to Judah and he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, that art gone up, he stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the one who has the scepter. And he is the one that comes from Judah. He is the great lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the one that brings Shiloh, or it's the same word as shalom, peace, wellness, completeness, fullness. But then turn to Revelation 5. Go from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 5, verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. Well, Othniel, very quickly we can see the Lion of God is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the Deliverer, the Savior whom God sends. Verse 9, it says that the Lord raised up Othniel, and the idea of that is he caused him to stand up. God is the one who prepared Othniel in all that he was and made him ready to do the work, just the same as God prepared his son, Jesus Christ, ready to do the work of being the deliverer and savior. And I say those two words together, deliverer and savior, because that's what we find here. That word deliverer of verse 9 is in fact exactly the same word that you get Joshua from. And remember that the word Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament, and it means Jehovah's salvation. And so this word deliverer means literally savior. God causes the Lion of God to stand up and to be the savior of his people. So this verse could be read and written, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord caused to stand up a savior to the children of Israel who saved them. The whole text is unmistakably pointing to the Messiah who was to come. We read in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. So the power that Othniel had was not because he was some marvelous man who, you know, just was so much better than everybody else. This was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who came upon Othniel, and his courage and his ability and his boldness all came through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, enabling him to judge Israel and to war against this king. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his power, for he is the very Son of God. And he was given the Spirit without measure, we're told in the Scripture. It is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit that comes and applies the powerful saving and rescuing work of Jesus Christ to every one of our saints. So how did Othniel actually save? God used Othniel to save through two ways, and I want us to see that both of these ways are found here and the importance of these. First of all, we see that Othniel worked salvation by judging. Okay? Othniel worked salvation by judging. That is, if you like, proclaiming and applying the word of God to God's people. And how do I know that? Well, it's because of the way in which this is written and the order of the account here. Notice, it tells us in verse 9 that it was God who raised up Othniel, who delivered them, who saved them. But then notice the order in verse 10. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. Okay, it's not simply that the Spirit of the Lord worked in him and he went out to war and got rid of the king. No, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. and then he went out to war. So what we have here is the judging, first of all. He became a judge in Israel. He stood over Israel, and God used him to proclaim the truth to the people. He proclaimed righteousness. He set before the people, and he said to the people, "This is your problem. You have rejected the Lord. You have turned away from him. You have gone off in wrong paths. You have followed the way of the Canaanites. You've taken up with their idolatry. And this is the cause of your problem. Repent, return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon you. Cry out to the Lord for his forgiveness, and you will know of that." Same for us when we've turned away from God. We must first acknowledge that if God has sent hard things upon us because of our foolishness, we've received exactly what we deserved. We ought not to be grumbling and complaining under the misery we bring upon ourselves. We need to repent, seek forgiveness in the Lord, and he will pardon. He will abundantly pardon. There is no time when any sinner will come to the Lord and he will turn him away if he sincerely seeks that forgiveness in the Lord. And it's only then that there will be the possibility of fighting against the enemy. Othniel judges, and then he makes war with the king. Notice then, Othniel does call the people to follow him, to fight against the enemy. And that's what our Savior does too. And our Savior does this in exactly the same way. He calls us to fight the enemy. What's the enemy? Well, we've just been talking about, you know, getting involved with the world and being all involved in, you know, work and family and entertainment. And let's not think that those things are the enemy, because they're not. Okay? Work and family, and they're not enemies, not at all. But it's the idolatry of those things that are the enemy. It's the idolatry that the world has of all good things, as well as all the evil things they go after as well, obviously. But it's the idolatry of such things. And it's that that needs to be destroyed in our lives. It's this doubly wicked king that comes and oppresses and becomes the one who rises up, and it's the dominion over us, just the same as us. When we are not walking close to our king, then our sin rises up within us and it has dominion over us and it lays a hold upon us. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, "Let not sin have dominion over you." And as we walk close to Christ and know of forgiveness, we know of his grace. It's Jesus Christ who was able to destroy the dominion of sin, the power of sin over us. And we can, by his grace, knowing of forgiveness, fight against those things in our lives. And Jesus calls us to follow him, to fight with him, by continuing in that warfare in the whole of our life against the evil one and against our own sinful flesh. We can do this, having our strength in Jesus. The people couldn't do that for 8 years. For 8 years, they'd just been bowed down under absolute slavery and hadn't been able to do a thing. And yet, when Othniel comes, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and Othniel proclaims to them the word of God, and that word enters into their hearts through the work of the Spirit, then they are strengthened, they know of sins forgiven, they know of the promise of God to be with them and to give them life, and they set themselves behind him. Then they are able to move forward, and they are able to be fighting against the sins in their life, to be fighting against that oppressor that comes to them. And so, behind Othniel, the Lion of God, they were encouraged and they were able to do wonderful things. What's the result? What's the result of this? Well, first of all, it's the turning away from sin, isn't it? The fact that Israel was judged first before she went out to war, it indicates that Israel accepted the truth of the judgment that Othniel brought. They accepted the truth that he spoke about them, that they were idolaters, and that they needed to turn away from that, and therefore This is the first thing. They turned away from their wickedness. They turned away from their worldliness. They turned away from mixing with the world. They turned away from those marriages and from that idolatry. And this was what God will enable us to do also. He calls us, examine your hearts. Tonight, this is another call to us. Examine your hearts. Where is it in you and in me this night that we may see that we have joined ourselves and dwelt with the Canaanites? Where is it that some of that idolatry has crept in and we haven't been watching for that? And turn away from that. Hear the call of the Lion of Judah then to engage in a warfare and daily put to death that idolatry which inevitably creeps into our lives. But there's a positive call here too. It's not just in terms of confess the sin, see that which is wrong and put it away, but rather there's a filling up of our life with that which is good. God says, come and live with me. Come and enjoy that fellowship and life that you have with me. Center this in your daily seeking after him. That the daily centerpiece of your marriage is to, of your life is to know him. To take up his word and say, Lord, what would you say to me today? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And make the centerpiece of your week, the Sabbath day. That you would look forward to the Sabbath and coming to worship him. And that you, after having received that word, take it home and through the week, meditate upon it and say, this is what Jesus has said to me that I may live this way this week. That you fill up your heart and your mind with those good things that he gives to you. We ought to make our life with the people of God. Can you see that? They dwelt among the Canaanites. Let's not, as we live in this world, be of this world. But the opposite of that, of turning away from a worldliness, means make your life with the people of God. They are the ones who are to be your family and your life and those whom you spend your time with and encouraging one another in the truth so that you can be witnesses, so that you don't look like the world, but you look like your fellow believers and you grow together in the truth. That's where we need to be so that then we can be friendly to all, be at peace with all men as much as lies within you, that we are to do good unto all, but we live as the people of God, and plainly so. Consciously seeking to grow in all of this too, not just saying, well, I think I'm not too bad in the Christian life, but rather living our life as saying, I need to really grow. I haven't yet attained to anywhere where I need to. Help me to grow, Lord, in all of these things and richly take into my life what you give to me. The result of our salvation is an active following of our Savior. But there's more to this result. It's not simply what we find, you know, that's implied in there. But notice verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He dies because he's only a type. He's but a type. He's but a man. And he dies and passes away. And sadly, the same cycle begins again. But notice the result that God has brought about. Rest for the land. The land had rest for 40 years. Significant, the 40. Often that comes up as that sort of, you know, perfect period of time that God has. This rest is the idea of a Sabbath. That's what the name Sabbath means, a rest. And the picture of entering into Canaan was a picture of entering into our rest. But we know from the Word of God that it said that our rest yet remained. And we're looking for the final rest when we'll finally be in heaven and be resting fully. But the truth is, as we enter into life with God, as we turn away from the worldliness, and we turn away from that idolatry, then we will find a rest for our souls. Our souls will find a peace in the Lord as we live with Him. Daily repenting, daily confessing, daily needing forgiveness, daily needing God's rescuing work in us, but being at peace in Him. We will have a rest from that misery and sorrow of life that comes from living away from God and living as a straying sheep. We'll have rest in the finished work of Christ. And a prosperity as well. not only a resting in him, but a richness of life in him. That's true also of the Christian. We're not promised earthly riches, lots of money or gold or whatever else. No, we're not. But God does promise a richness in Christ Jesus. When Israel neglected Jehovah and turned away from their covenant with God, the picture that's given to us there is they lost their possessions. They came into slavery and they lost everything they had, and it all belonged to this King Cushan-Rishathaim. They had nothing. But when they were delivered from that worldly idolatry, they knew of a freedom and a prosperity in serving God. And God gives that picture. So there is a flourishing. We may know of that freedom, of that spiritual prosperity in Christ. As we look to him, love to serve him with all of our heart, we will never be ashamed and we will never be disappointed of living close to him and growing in him. He will give you rest in himself, in the Savior, in the Lion of God, the Lion of Judah, now and for all eternity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for the Lion of God. Not only for Othniel and that which you worked in him so many years ago, oh Lord, we especially praise you for the Lion of Judah, that one who is worthy to open the seals, the one who is the captain of our salvation as we have seen this day, that one who is Jehovah God and our Lord and Savior and Shepherd. We pray, Lord, that you may continue to keep us from that apostasy. And oh, Lord, as we do stray, as we know we have such a tendency to do, that we were talking about this morning in our forum, Lord, be merciful to us. Bring us back unto you. Even, Lord, if it means sending such a one as a King Cushan-Rishathaim unto us, Lord, may it not be so, but we pray that you may be merciful to us in all of our doings. We thank you and praise you for this encouragement and this first judge of Israel. We pray that the great judge of heaven and earth may be our blessed Savior actively as we live our life this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.